Well, welcome. We're on the home stretch here. And I know that you know some of you are going to be falling asleep. That's okay. I completely understand. I hope I don't, you know, but I probably won't fall asleep. Well, we're going to enter into a discussion of fatherhood. And I hope this is helpful. Let's begin in prayer. Oh, Lord, that you would come, open up our eyes, that you would take words, change our lives. We thank you that you've given so many words in our lives and we've never been the same once we've heard them. Your words, your heavenly and holy words, pure, perfect, enlightening the eyes. Oh, Lord, making wise the simple, converting the soul. We thank you, Lord, for such a good thing you've done in the world by delivering your word to us. I pray now, oh, Lord, that you would come and comfort us, confront us, help us to understand what's pleasing in your sight. Amen. Well, I'm here to talk about Jonadab, the Rechabites. And this family is one of the really unusual families in history. And what you find with the Rechabites is that it was a family in which the sons honored their father for 300 years. The father asked the sons to do some pretty radical things in their lives. He asked them to never drink wine, to never build houses, to never plant vineyards, but to live in tents their whole life long. Now, is there anything wrong with building a house? No. Is there anything wrong with planting a vineyard? No. Is there anything wrong with drinking wine? Well, my perspective is that the scriptures do not prohibit the drinking of wine, but being drunk with wine is prohibited. But no, this father asked his sons to do things that were lawful. His father asked these sons not to do things that were perfectly lawful. So it's a very interesting story in that sense. And what we find is that 300 years after this father issued these directives to his sons, Jonadab, one of the sons, is called on the carpet by the prophet Jeremiah to come into the temple of God. And Jeremiah, in this very dramatic scene, in the house of God, it's remarkable to consider the gravity and the emotion that might have been involved in a situation like this, where the prophet calls you into the temple of God, and he points his finger at you and he says, "Drink wine." And Jonadab says, "Our daddy told us not to drink wine. We're not going to drink wine." How's that? It's a story of fathers who deliver commands to their children and sons and daughters who honor their fathers and their mothers. The Rechabites were the Kenites, the children of Moses' father-in-law. And in this really dramatic scene, they are tested. They're tested in this whole matter of honor. And it speaks of a family where you have sons and daughters who honor their father. It's a story of a family where the sons and daughters are unified to do what they felt was right in the eyes of their father. It's the story of a multi-generational legacy. And what was happening in Jeremiah was that God was using the Rechabites to tell a story of how unfaithful Israel was. Israel did not honor its own father. And the Rechabites were brought into the temple in order really to prove how unfaithful Israel had been. And the contrast was laid before them, the faithfulness of the Rechabites and the unfaithfulness of the rest of Israel. So that's the story. Now, I ended up deciding that I wanted to spend most of the time on a different story, but a story that was really most likely the precursor to this story of faithfulness. Because before Rechab spoke to his sons and commanding them to do these things, something else happened in Israel. Joshua happened in Israel. Joshua stood before the children of Israel and said something that I believe was foundational to this faithfulness that took place there. When Joshua stood up before the children of Israel, and he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This was really the foundational principle of the Rechabites. This is the foundational principle that would allow a people to honor their father for 300 years, regardless of the pressures, regardless of the difficulties that were incumbent upon keeping those commandments. And so I really want to go back to Joshua. I want to go back to this picture of a visionary father, this courageous father in the Bible, Joshua. Because Joshua really provides for us the vision, the principle for what gave the Rechabites the strength to do what they did. Now, they could not have done what they did for 300 years without the burning soul of Joshua himself and his principle in their hearts. So I'd like for us to deal with Joshua, this profile of a visionary father, profile of a courageous father. We need Joshua's today. Now, what about Joshua? Well, Joshua, as I said, was a courageous father, but he was also a spy. He was a farmer. He was a patriarch. He was a warrior. He was a leader of men. And I'm really here to say that families need courageous fathers like that. Families need men who fear no man. This is the kind of fatherly leadership that we see just oozing out of Joshua, the son of Nun. He was a true man, and he wouldn't be jerked around by the trends of his friends. And he would not be pulled into the common lifestyles that were surrounding him. And, men like this would rather lose everything and have war waged against them than to compromise. We need men like that today because the raging values of our culture are absolutely tearing apart the fabric of society, the fabric of the family, the fabric of a whole work ethic that God has called His people to be involved in. The whole dominion mandate is completely being ripped apart in the modern and popular movements of the day. The whole spirit of the day is destructive to everything that the knowledge of God represents. And there are things being raised up against the knowledge of God. They need to be pulled down. And they need to be pulled down one man, one family, one daughter, one son, one granddaughter at a time, just like the Rechabites did year after year after year, just like Joshua did when he proclaimed the principle of faithfulness to God. You know, and what we find here is Joshua is a courageous man. I'm going to give you 12 marks of Joshua's courage, and then I'm going to give you the qualities of his manhood in terms of his being a family shepherd, in terms of his being a father. He's a courageous father, but he's also a courageous man before men. And Joshua was proving himself to be a man. Every fiber of his being exuded the principle of courage. And Joshua 24 gives us this profile of a courageous father. And he's courageous really in every area of his life. He wasn't just courageous as a father. He was courageous as a leader. He was courageous as a worker. He was courageous as a friend. He was courageous everywhere. That's what I love about Joshua. He was the same man no matter where he walked or what he was doing. He was the same man in private than he was in public. No double life, no showman. He was aware that his father saw him in secret, and he was the same man wherever he went. And so this text, Joshua 24, which I'd like you to turn to, gives us perspective on Joshua up to the time of his death. And there are a number of things that we learn about Joshua in this text. First of all, Joshua was a leader of men, and he gathered men together to serve God. Verse 1. Joshua was a leader of men, and he gathered men together to serve God. In verse 1 we read, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua had it in his heart to gather the men of Israel together to be before God. This is one of the most important things a man can ever do. To be a man in his church, a man in his community who says, come, let's go serve the Lord. Come, let's worship God. This is a quality of a godly man. And what happened here is these people came and they, quote unquote, presented themselves before God. This is what the best leaders do. They bring men together before Almighty God to serve Him and to serve Him alone. What a blessing it is to have a man like that in the world. Joshua is that kind of man. And I just want to suggest that God calls every man to be a man like that somehow. When He's gathering men together, He's not gathering men together to do frivolous things. He's gathering men to engage with Almighty God and to do things that are oriented toward the things of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, he had a keen sense of the sovereignty of God in history. This is verses 2 through 8. And I won't read this whole section for time that's limited here today. But this passage, these verses from verses 2 through 8 really demonstrate that Joshua was a man who believed that Almighty God and Almighty God alone ruled every nanosecond of life, every person on the planet, every situation, every threat. Joshua believed that God was in control. This is one of the most important things for any man to understand. I don't believe you can be a happy man until you understand this. I don't believe that you can have a happy home unless you, the people in that home, really understand this principle that God is in control of everything. And what you find in these verses is that Joshua believed that God was in control in history. And he viewed himself as one man in a long line of men through whom God was working. And they're named here in this passage of Scripture. And you know, what's the theme of everything that Joshua is saying here in these verses? Well, it's that God is in the centerpiece of history, and He does whatever He pleases. He believes what Daniel believed and what Daniel spoke. Nothing can stay His hand. And I can't think of a more comforting and helpful thing to consider this afternoon is that God is in control. You know, do you think your life is spinning out of control? Do you think that God is not bringing everything to glory for His own purposes? Do you think that He knows you? Do you think He caught? How did you get into this world anyway? By your own will? No. And you don't make your way in this world by your own will either. He takes you to the end. The third mark of this courageous man is that he really did have a vision of victory in his whole mentality. In verses 9 through 13, Joshua believed that no enemy was too great for God. And he knew that even when the odds were stacked against Israel, there was a greater God than the odds. And to be outnumbered or to be outclassed meant nothing to this man. And he looked back to the mighty hand of God at work, and he concluded that nothing could touch him. And he recounts the stories of Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, who arose to make war against Israel. And he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And then we read these words, but I would not listen to Balaam. I would not listen. He wouldn't listen to the threatening voices. He didn't care about the threatening voices. He knew that God was bigger than any threat that could ever possibly come against him. And this section here, it's such a powerful declaration of a man's confidence in God and how it makes him courageous and how he can look into the eye of the threat and not be fearful. This is the kind of man that we need today. He's a marvelous example to men who recognize that God is almighty. Let me read some words from one of my favorite books in the world. One of the books that I recommend over and over again, A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. Here's what he says. no revolving world, no shining star, no storm, no creature moves, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil. Nothing in all this vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is the foundation for faith. Here is the resting place of the intellect. Here is the anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or the devil, but the Lord God Almighty who is ruling this world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. Now, this was the basis for this man's courage. It was his foundation. The winds, the tides, the threats, the rumors, nothing fazed him. And I pray that God would make us people like that, that we would fear no man, we would fear no threat, we would fear no future that we don't understand yet, but that we would trust that God is absolutely in control of everything and nothing can stay his hand. Fourth, he called men to follow God from the heart. This is found in verses 14 and 15. He placed a priority on genuineness. He was a real man. He was the same wherever he was, as I said earlier. He knew that it was a heart full of affection that God desired. And so he called the men around him to do what? To worship him in spirit and in truth, or in sincerity and truth. Lesser men would only have the ability to look for outward conformity, not this man. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river of Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Here's a man who is calling men to follow God from the heart. That means that you deal with the idols of your heart. And you recognize that you live in a culture where the idols are ruling and raging and they need to be set aside. And you're calling men to step outside of the line and say, we will serve the Lord, just like he did here in this passage. And then fifthly, he would not follow the crowd, verses 16 through 18. He would not follow the crowd. And really, this is really where his family steps into the picture. Joshua knew that the devil wants to scatter your family and kill the souls of your children. Joshua knew that unless a man rises to the occasion, his family will be slaughtered. How many families have you seen that have been slaughtered because a father wasn't vigilant? How many families have you seen destroyed because a father didn't stand in the way of the devil? A father who didn't take his family to the promised land? A family that let his family drink of the garbage of this world? Allowed his children to be polluted to kind of whoever showed up? Who just let the ways of this world rule everything? And he saw his family slaughtered. Well, Joshua wasn't like that at all. Joshua had the ability to see himself as a completely separate entity before God and to stand before God alone. He wasn't a follower of the crowd. He saw himself as a servant of Almighty God. And that's why he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll get to that later. I want to unpack that statement. But we're still just talking about his courage. We're not really going to delve into his family life, except for in just a few minutes. Sixth, he had a sense of the holiness of God. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And here Joshua puts his finger on one of the great themes of the Bible, and that is that God is so holy that you can't even be his friend unless you too are holy, by a holiness that supersedes even your own holiness. that you shall be holy, for I am holy. But Joshua had a sense of the holiness of God. He had a hatred of sin and a love for the holiness of God. This is one of the most important qualities of a father. If a man doesn't love holiness, how can he possibly lead his father to the promised land? Instead of the waters of life, instead of the sweet waters that are so good to the taste, he'll lead a family to the brackish waters if he doesn't love the holiness of God. If he loves impure things, he'll defile his family. Even one little bit will harm his family. If he doesn't understand that, he's not a courageous man like Joshua. Number 7, he had a sense of the judgment of God. Verses 20 through 22. He said this, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "Yes, we are witnesses." Here, Joshua has a keen sense of the judgment of God. Joshua is not like those hyper-grace personalities in our day who say, it really doesn't matter what you do with your life. You don't really have to obey anything. Grace, grace, do whatever you want with your life. Everything is grace, and it doesn't matter how you live. This is a perversion, really, of the whole doctrine of the law of God and the grace of God that's really so clearly communicated in Scripture, and it's completely contrary to this view that Joshua had, that God does judge. He does judge us for what we do. Number 8, he identified idolatry, and he denounced it. Verses 23 through 25. You know, it always takes courage to call something an idol. It's so hard to see your idols because your pride blinds you to your idols. But Joshua had the courage to break the ties to idolatry. And so he says this. He says, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." It's one thing to say, yes, we will serve the Lord. It's another thing to put away your idols and actually serve the Lord. Because faith without works is dead. Joshua understood that. And he identified idolatry and he denounced it. Joshua knew what was so clearly communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. That in the Great Commission, we're commanded to teach them to obey all the things that he commanded. This is part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Fulfilling the Great Commission is not found in just simply declaring the message of the gospel. It's actually more than that. You're required to teach them to obey. And Joshua understood that. And that's why he denounced idolatry. He understood that God desires an obedient people. And he, of course, Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Joshua is identifying this idolatry and denouncing it, he's really saying the exact same thing that Jesus said in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Teach them to obey. You know, shepherds are really required to teach their people to obey. Everybody doesn't like that, you know. But really, this is one of the requirements of leaders appointed in the church, is to teach one another to obey. And if you don't do it, you stand in opposition to Almighty God. God desires an obedient church. And it's only right that we would actually be faithful to the very words of the Great Commission to teach our people to obey. It's a good thing that they obey. Number 9, he made memorials to commemorate the devotion. Verses 26 through 28. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So here in these verses, we see Joshua setting up a memorial to commemorate the devotion to God. This is a marvelous thing that you see men of God doing. They set up memorials. They have celebrations. They mark the day. They say, this was the day that we said this. This is the day that God revealed that to us. This is the day that God was so kind to show us this one thing and we went in a different direction. This is a role of a shepherd. Number 10, he finished strong, verses 29 through 30. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Well, when Joshua spoke these words, he was 110 years old, just right near his death. And he'd been the attendant of Moses since he was a boy. And now he's charging the children of Israel to be faithful to the Lord. He charges them to serve the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord, to put away their idols, to humble themselves before Almighty God. But Joshua finished strong. You know, there are not that many men in the Bible who finish strong. It's one of the great warnings. Why are there so many men like Solomon, like David, like many who they become successful, they do well, and then finally they forget their God. It happens so often to older men. You know, I'm getting older. I'm very aware of this. I'm terrified that the things that the prosperity, the good things that have happened would cause me to lose my edge and to forget my God. This is what often happens. Some people have called it the Bathsheba effect. You know, a man becomes so successful, he sells his company, he's on the top of the world, and he's just like David. He goes on to the top of the house and he thinks he can have anything he wants and he goes and gets it. And he loses his humility. He begins to serve himself. Everything he does is for self-indulgence because he's been given a position and a place. This is one of the great dangers to men. You know, men who begin to get gray hair need to recognize how dangerous a time they are in their lives. Often it happens that God will humble a man when he starts getting his gray hair. It's the best thing that could ever happen to him. But what we find with Joshua, he finished strong. He's one of the great examples of a man who did. May his tribe increase. May we all follow in his footsteps as we grow older and find ourselves standing before Almighty God. He finished strong. 11th, he was a godly influence in his generation. Verse 31. This is a really remarkable verse. It's also kind of terrifying. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done. Now, but then after that, when the elders died, their faith also died. There are a couple things to say about this. One, it really matters. It really matters that you're alive. What you do matters. You can hold back evil in your generation. You really can. And it's a blessing to be a man like that. And Joshua's elders did that same thing. He died and his elders continued on. But something happened after that. They did not pass the faith on to the next generation. And there were not elders to rise up after Joshua's elders. This is one of the great tragedies that takes place. This is why it's so critical that older men walk with younger men and take them in to the next generation. And then when they die, they stand up in platoons and carry on the work. One of the great prayers of my heart is that God would raise up a mighty generation of young men after us who are getting gray hair now. Well, Joshua was a godly influence in his generation. Number 12, he was qualified to lead. Joshua was qualified to lead Israel in renewing the covenant. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God, as Numbers 27, verse 18 says. He followed the Lord fully in his own life, as Numbers 32, 12 says. He possessed the spirit of wisdom, as Deuteronomy 34, 9 says. He was qualified. He was a man of the Spirit. He was led by Almighty God. He listened to God. He wasn't just listening to himself. He wasn't just trying to create some fantastic scheme for his own life. He really cared about the kingdom of heaven. That's why he was alive and he knew it. He was qualified to lead. He wasn't self-indulgent. He never got lost in self-indulgence like so many men do who are at the top of their game and who do so well, like Joshua, who is a warrior, who is a leader of men, who when he said, let's go take that hill, everybody followed him. He was a man's man, but he was never self-indulgent. This is one of the most dangerous things for all leaders. It's the dangerous thing for fathers to become self-indulgent, to think everything revolves around you and your schedule. And you're, all you really care about is your own comforts as a father. But Joshua was qualified to lead. So anyway, these are the marks of a courageous man. 12 marks of a courageous father. Now I'd like to give you the marks of his headship in his home. We're going to go back to that very famous phrase, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Number one, Joshua declared his headship over his house. Verse 15, he says, as for me and my house. He was laying claim to his position of leadership over his family. And the phrase is really kind of a mixture of courage and vision, but it's also understanding of who he was. Every man needs to understand who he is. Who are you? I know who you are. You're a man. You're a father. You're a husband. You're a brother. You're an uncle. You're a lot of things in this life. The very creation order establishes who we are. And if you ever want to know who you are, just ask, well, who am I? I'm a father. That's one thing I am. I'm also a husband. That's another thing I am. It's not rocket science to figure out who you are. God made you who you are, and he put you in a certain place in the world. He made you a member of a church, hopefully, and that's who you are. And you have a role in every one of those areas of life. But here, Joshua is declaring his headship over his household. He knew who he was, and he believed that his family was his. He says, it's my house. He saw himself as a steward, fully responsible for this house, and he calls it my house. His family was given to him by Almighty God. He was granted a wife who were under his exclusive authority. It just amazes me that God does that. He takes a sinful man coming out of a sinful culture, and he gives him complete authority and responsibility over his family. It's a terrifying thing to think about, really, that God would do such a thing. It's almost scandalous. And when God gives a man a family, you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're the ruler of that family. I'm making you the head of this house. It's who you are. Joshua believed his family was his territory, and he intended to rule that family. You know, his courage was legendary. His strength was legendary. His vision was legendary. He was a warrior. He was always able to stand alone in the strength of his God. And here we see that his courage is not just limited to his military service. He's actually willing to say, this is my family. It's mine. And he knew he was responsible for it. You know, sometimes you find this gigantic contradiction among leaders. They can lead corporations. They can manage vast resources, personnel resources, and financial resources. They're really good at it. They're just so remarkable with it. But when they go home, they can't lead. They find it impossible to lead. They can command hundreds or thousands of employees and direct resources and direction. But when they come home, they become couch potatoes. Joshua wasn't like that at all. He was able to lead at home. But Joshua understood that. He understood that his family was his own. Number two, he protected their unity. Not only did he say, "This is my house," and he proclaimed his headship over it, he also protected their unity as a family. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a statement about unity. That's a statement about being together as a unit. Family unity was his cry. Instead of allowing his family to be a group of disconnected individuals running off in their different direction, Joshua sought to bring every member of the family together for great purposes. You know, we live in a day and age where families are running in all kinds of different directions. Joshua is a refreshing voice in the midst of our generation where he says, we will serve the Lord together. One of the most marvelous things that's happening in our generation is you've got husbands and wives out there trying to figure this out. They're trying to figure out how to be a family again. They're trying to figure out how not to be running off in different directions. You got guys like Kevin Swanson out there saying, have a family economy. You know, start working together as a family. And it's hard, too, because the whole economy is against this. The whole structure of our society is completely contrary to any kind of family unity. Every institution divides the family, including the Church of Jesus Christ. So the family is really never together. You know, I realized this about 15 years ago. I was an elder in a church in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and it hit me that every single thing we did as a church divided the family. Everything. There wasn't a single chance for a family to ever to pray together or sing together or do anything together in the church. Nothing. It was really amazing. One elders meeting, I was sitting down, it was early in the morning, and I went up to the chalkboard, and I drew this big graph on the chalkboard. I wrote down all the different things we did in the church. And then I wrote down, was it for equipping? Was it for evangelism? And did it fragment the family? And every single thing we did fragmented the family. I put a check on every single thing that we did. Well, that's just a mirror of society. Our church had just become a mirror of everything else that was going on in the world. There was no family unity. It was impossible. In fact, we had so many things going on in our church. If you were a dad, there was no way you could even have one single night to have family worship because we were doing it all for you or telling you to go somewhere or telling Johnny to go over here and Susie to go over there and Billy to go over there while Dad is over in some board meeting. It was absolutely impossible for there to be any kind of family unity in our church. It took my breath away. And it actually ended. It led to my beginning a church. It was very different than that. But here with Joshua, he says, "We will serve." That's really important. This is the doctrine of family unity. And Joshua believed in a unified "we" instead of a unilateral "me." He really understood something so important. He would leave no one behind. He would protect them with his might. He would bring them together. This was a family on a mission. He was taking them on a mission. Unity is required if a family is to accomplish its mission. And the family does have a mission. Joshua knew he was on a mission from God. You know, all these people out there, you know, probably most of you are like this. You're trying to figure out how to be a family in a world where nobody really is a family. I mean, they're biologically connected, but they're not connected in what they do in life or where they're going. And it's hard to figure it out, isn't it? You know, especially the family economy parts. It's hard. What's a man to do? I mean, here's my advice. Hey, figure out every way you can unify your family. And just take one step at a time. Just keep moving ahead. Pray. Cry out to God that somehow in the midst of this broken world, you'll have a unified family. But you know what it starts with? You know what it starts with. It starts with a dad, a husband, who says, we will serve the Lord. It's not going to happen unless dad brings everybody together to do it. You know, it's one thing if a wife tries to do it, but it won't have the traction and the power until a husband or a father does that. You know, right about that time I drew that graph on that board, I ended up believing that the greatest leverage point in the culture was a father. That pretty much everything hinged on what fathers did. Everything. You know, why do we have this gigantic poverty problem among single women today? Oh, it's a fatherhood problem. It's a manhood problem. You can name any social problem. I can trace it back to fatherhood. Abortion? Why abortion? Fatherhood. Men don't take responsibility for those babies, and they allow them to be killed. Almost everything is a fatherhood problem. But it takes a man to stand up and say, we will serve the Lord. Number three, he affirmed his devotion to worship. You can use the word service because that's the word that is in the Bible, but the word service is most often used in the context of worship. This is about worship. We will serve. We will worship the Lord. We together will be gathered and we will worship. This is about a kind of family worship. It's centering the family around worship. You know, what's the identity of your family? I mean, what's the glue that holds your family together? Is it that you worship God? Is that the center of your family? That was the center of this man's family. We will serve. We will worship the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Number four, he dedicated his family to holiness. He said, we will serve the Lord. And here he's just emphasizing serving the Lord rather than the other interests that are around him. His family would not walk on the broad way. His family would not be saturated with worldliness. His family would do holy things. His family would be engaged in things that are true and right and lovely. It was the Lord. It was the holiness of the Lord that he desired. He was working to establish Christian culture in his family and in his generation. You know, the world is always going to try to squeeze families in its own mold. You know, the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but worship the Lord. It's your spiritual service in the same way that this term service is used for worship. And here you have the holy courage of a father to stem the tide, to be an agent for cultural transformation. When he says, we will serve the Lord, this is about building culture. This is about building Christian culture in the world. You know, did you know that God put fathers, husbands in the world to create a culture? To create a culture in their family? To create a different kind of community? It's a heavenly community. I talked about that last night a little bit. We're here to establish a kingdom. When you read in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, do you think that has anything to do with your family? It does. It has to do with what a father is all about, to bring the kingdom to earth, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a picture of a father whose eyes are lifted up toward heaven, taking his cues from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then duplicating that kind of community and kingdom in the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will serve the Lord. This is a dedication of holiness. This is the opposite of syncretism. This is the opposite of learning the ways of the Gentiles, as Jeremiah chastised the people of Israel for doing. This has to do with rejecting syncretism. Syncretism is the most dangerous thing to the church. It always has been. To become like the Gentiles, to live like the Gentiles, it's the most dangerous thing for the church of Jesus Christ. In every generation, there must be men in the world who are bold enough to declare that our devotion is to the Lord, that it's okay for us to be a peculiar people. It's okay for us to be a holy nation. It's okay for us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Number five, he declared the direction of his worship. Not only was he building a culture of holiness, but he was worshiping the Lord. The direction of his worship. Here's George Hammond on this. He says these phrases, to serve the Lord and to worship him, are often used interchangeably as importing the very same thing. In Exodus 8:1, let my people go, that they may serve me. Compare that to Exodus 5:3. Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God. Sacrificing was one of the most solemn rites of worship. Sometimes these two are conjoined as exegetical, and the other, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. There are many places in Scripture where service and worship are connected. But here, he clarified the direction of his worship. I mean, family worship was a priority in Joshua's household. You thought the Puritans invented family worship. Oh no, not at all. The Puritans learned about family worship from Joshua and a bunch of others as well. This language indicates the regularity of this practice of worship in the home. Remember, he was talking about his household. He's talking about his family. Well, so there's Joshua. Joshua, the courageous father. First of all, he was a proactive and courageous father who dared to stand alone among the people of God and among the nations. Do you get the distinction? He was willing to stand alone among the people of God because the people of God were corrupt. Now, you need to recognize something, that you live in a time in history where the people of God are corrupt. They're following the ways of the world, just like the days of Joshua. And often you have to stand as distinct from the people of God in order to truly serve God. It's really hard to get that through our heads, I know, because we think, you know, that this evangelical world is all Christian, and it really is not. You know, this term evangelicalism has really lost its ability to describe the true church of Jesus Christ. And it was just as true in Joshua's day. And so he had to actually stand alone, even in the midst of the people of God, so-called. And also among the nations. And he did not fear the censure of the world. And he kept true to his spiritual compass. Secondly, he understood his role as head of his household. And he assumed his position with boldness. He wasn't like so many men out there who are afraid to take their families in a direction. You have so many men today, they're afraid of their wives. They're afraid of their daughters. They're afraid of their sons. They're afraid to lead. They're afraid to say, let's go take that mountain. They're just like the pastors of this land who are afraid to preach the Word of God. They're afraid they're going to offend someone or lose someone or something like that. It's one of the great tragedies of really every generation when it happens. But Joshua understood his role as head of the household. He said It's my house. Thirdly, he focused his family on the service of the Lord, the worship of the Lord. The whole identity of his family was for worship. Is that the identity of your family? Men, are you making that the chief identifying mark of your family? That you worship God and worship Him alone. That's exactly what Joshua did. He's such a courageous father. He wasn't serving the petty priorities of this world system. So his example would serve to mentor an entire nation in the responsibility of godly fatherhood. And I'm confident that the Rechabites took their cues from this man. Those Rechabites, 300 years they obeyed their father. They honored their father. They were just like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was so deeply embedded in their souls. And so when they were called on the carpet in the days of Jeremiah and were commanded to drink wine, they said, "We honor our father." And God said, "Do you see that honor? That's the kind of honor that God deserves. And you in Israel do not honor God like that." Here are these men. They honored their father this way, and you don't even honor God that way. That was the whole point of this scene in Jeremiah 35 with the Rechabites. Okay, I'm just going to just quickly review these points. First of all, Joshua was a leader of men, and he gathered them together to serve God, verse 1. Second, he had a keen sense of the sovereignty of God in history, verses 2 through 8. Third, he had a vision of victory, verses 9 through 13. Fourth, he called men to follow God from the heart, verses 14 and 15. Fifth, he would not follow the crowd, verses 16 through 18. Sixth, he had a sense of the holiness of God, verse 19. Seventh, he had a sense of the judgment of God, verses 20 through 22. Eighth, he identified idolatry and denounced it, verses 23 through 25. Ninth, he made memorials and to commemorate the devotion, verses 26 through 28. Tenth, he finished strong, verses 29 through 30. 11th, he was a godly influence in his generation. And 12th, he was qualified to lead. And then, his marks of a family shepherd. Number one, he declared his headship over his household. Secondly, he protected their unity. Third, he affirmed his devotion to service or worship. Fourth, he dedicated the family to holiness. Fifth, he clarified the direction of his worship to Almighty God. May his tribe increase. May we become like him. May God raise up a mighty generation of fathers who would do exactly what Joshua did. I so pray that God would do it. You know, he is doing it. He is doing it. He's doing it today like I don't believe it has been done in 100 years in American history. It's happening right before your eyes. Right before your eyes, a miracle is taking place. There are things happening in men's hearts today that did not happen when I was a boy. I remember it. I've always been involved in the Church of Jesus Christ. The things that are happening today in your churches did not happen even 20 and 30 years ago. And guess what? They're happening today. It's because there's a revival in the land. God is rebuilding foundations. And he's rebuilding them from the place that they have to begin in the hearts of fathers. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the great vision, the beauty of it, the happiness of it, the kingdom that it represents. Oh, Lord, that you would pour your spirit out upon all flesh for these things. Oh, Lord, don't strike the earth with a curse because fathers didn't rise up. Let it be that in our generation, choose our generation, Lord, that fathers would rise up and they would transfer the wealth of the kingdom of heaven to their children and their children and their children and their children.